Oh, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. These words were uttered by the prophet about 7 centuries before the first Christmas. Think of it. 700 years before the Advent, Micah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this explicit prophecy. I was saying to the Palm Beach class last Thursday afternoon that the Old Testament pinpointed well in advance when the Savior would be born, where the Savior would be born, how the Savior would be born, and why the Savior would be born. These prophecies came from a variety of sources. One prophet answering the question, when? Another prophet coming in and saying, listen, I can add something to that. I can tell you where. Another prophet coming on the scene, lifting his voice and saying, but I can tell you how he's going to be born. And still another voice coming up and adding the answer to the question, why he should be born. The Old Testament, then, has one great overall theme. And that theme is the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Christ. And all of these streams of prophecy converge and meet at Bethlehem and the Virgin Mother's son. But thou, Bethlehem, said the prophet, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, get out of thee. You, obscure, insignificant, dear to Bethlehem, out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who is to be ruler, who is to be the governor, who is to be the king, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. The sweep of that prophecy, friends, is really enormous. It looks forward 700 years and says the king is to be born there. Unless we should perhaps assume that this was the beginning of his existence. Micah the prophet shakes his head and he says, oh no, oh no. He not only has a future, but his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. In other words, he has been the Father's eternal Son, the one who made appearances brief in the Old Testament and throughout history. Today, I'm sorry to say that Bethlehem is the den of a lot of sharp salesmen and souvenir shops and shrines. But in Bible days, it was a small, obscure village that lay about 6 miles to the south or southwest of Jerusalem. Little among the thousands of Judah, yet God, who delights to take of little things and make them great things. The God who said to the Corinthians, ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many mighty men are called, not many noble, not many wise are called, but God hath chosen the weak things to confound the things that are mighty and the things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, Bethlehem did have a reputation. Let's face it. Benjamin one of the illustrious sons of Jacob, was born on the outskirts of Bethlehem. But it wasn't because of Benjamin that that little village became famous. In the book of Judges in the Old Testament, there was a judge. His name was Ibzan. He hailed from Bethlehem. But it wasn't Ibzan that made the little village famous. Ruth and Boaz courted in Bethlehem. Boaz, who married the impoverished Ruth, as we saw in recent study, was a wealthy landowner of Bethlehem. But it wasn't Boaz that made Bethlehem famous. But wait a minute. Didn't David come from Bethlehem? The answer is yes. The sweet psalmist of Israel came from Bethlehem. It was in Bethlehem that David was anointed. But it wasn't even David that made Bethlehem famous. What made that little village famous? And what makes that same center today famous so that today and this week, this Christmas week, thousands will be converging upon Bethlehem? It was because of the advent, the coming, the birth, the miracle birth, the amazing birth of the incarnate God Himself in our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we gather with the shepherds, and as we look at the babe, we say with Paul, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, seen of angels, believed on by the Gentiles. And we say, oh come, let us adore Him. However, we have not read this morning in our scripture reading the story of the manger scene and the shepherds. I think some of our artists have become very much confused in the story. And in innumerable pictures, you see, of course, the shepherds and the bleeding sheep, along with the wise men, gathered around the manger. I'm sure I don't need to tell you who know your Bible that that is a bit of an anachronism. It's really far from being accurate. For the wise men were not there with the shepherds at all. And there may have been, and I am sure there was, a very real time lapse between the two scenes. Not only were they two on two different occasions, but there were two different, distinct ethnic groups. The shepherds were Jewish. The wise men were Gentile. The shepherds worshipped in the stable. The wise men came much later, and they found the Lord Jesus in a house. Not a stable, a house. Not only so, but when the shepherds came, the Savior was a babe, an infant, having just been born. When the wise men came, he was a young child. And there's quite a difference in the expression. If your Bible is open to Matthew chapter 2 this morning, and I trust it is, I want you to just to notice, in passing, the distinction. Verse 9 of Matthew 2 refers to the Savior as a young child. The same is confirmed in verse 11. They saw the young child. Not only that, but in verse 11, we're distinctly told that they came into the house, not a stable. I'm saying this in order that we might get our thinking straightened out a little bit. I repeat, there may have been many months, perhaps upwards to 2 years, between the two scenes. Now, putting it all together, I suggest that when Joseph and Mary came down from Nazareth, where they lived, to their native city of Bethlehem, for they were both of the house and lineage of David, that not only was the babe born in Bethlehem, but apparently they must have set up housekeeping in Bethlehem and remained there for quite some time. And then from Bethlehem, because of the deadly threat of Herod, from Bethlehem they went down into Egypt. And then after the sojourn in Egypt, they returned to the land of Israel, but the Spirit of God warned them not to go back to Bethlehem, and so they repaired to Nazareth, which is 60-70 miles to the north. And it was in Nazareth that our Lord Jesus Christ was reared. All right, he was born in Bethlehem, the famous village to the south. He was reared in Nazareth, a Gentile city to the north. Now then, going back to the narrative that we've read this morning, we have three distinct and contrasted impacts made upon three different classes of persons on the occasion of the advent of our Lord. First of all, we have a troubled class. In verse 3, look at it. Second, we have an indifferent class in verses 4 and 5 and 6. I said an indifferent class. And finally, we have a worshiping group in verses 10, 11, and 12. Now look, the angel's song has died away. The angels, having come many months before and beheld the baby and poured out their hearts, it says that the shepherds made the story known abroad. They disseminated the news in all directions. And then they went back to their vocation of minding their sheep. Joseph and Mary, I take it, remained in Bethlehem. They moved from the manger crib and from the stable into a house. And there, for some time, they lived. Then, a strange thing happened one morning in the city of Jerusalem, 6 miles away. A whole caravan of Gentiles descended upon the city. The tradition that there were 3 wise men and they were all kings, 3 kings, is purely tradition. Scripture knows nothing, number one, of there being just 3. And Scripture knows nothing as to the theory that there were kings. The Bible doesn't say so. There may have been 30. There may have been 300 of them. I don't know. There was a whole cavalcade of wise men. They were, I repeat, Gentiles. Gentiles? Incredible. No, they were Gentiles. They came from Persia. Or from Media. One of those distant oriental countries. What are Gentiles doing here? How did they learn the news of this breathtaking crisis event? How did they know? I cannot furnish us with the answer this morning. All I can do is to throw out a few suggestions. We must not forget that the people of Israel had been in the land of the Gentile in Babylon for 70 years captivity prior to this. Way back in Old Testament times, because of the exasperation of their sins, my friends, because of their departure from God, God allowed the Babylonians to come and to chasten his disobedient people. And the Babylonians came and pulverized the city of Jerusalem, butchered its inhabitants, and took the rest of them off in chains to Babylon. And for 70 years, the people of God, that remnant, decimated remnant lived in Babylon. I suggest that those Jews who were sitting down by the banks of the Euphrates, captives, colonists, if you will, they carried the scriptures with them. They read the scriptures in Babylon. They weren't all backslidden. I believe, my friends, the chastening hand of God did its work upon some of those Jews, and they were restored down there. And although they were far away from their city and their temple was in ruins, nevertheless, friends, in Babylon, like Daniel of old and others, they raised an altar in their hearts, and they told others about the coming of the Deliverer. And this leak, this news, began to infiltrate among some of the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, there was a long-standing prophecy dating back from the days of Balaam, that crafty old Gentile prophet in the Old Testament. And old Balaam said something on one occasion in one of his prophecies, and he said this, and I'm going to read it. It's found in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. And I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob. And a scepter shall arise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Tumah. What's that again, prophet? There shall come a star. Out of whom? Out of where? A star out of Jacob. Oh, not out of Babylon, not out of Assyria, no, out of Jacob. There's going to come a star. There's going to come a scepter. The old prophet didn't explain what he meant. I don't know that he knew what he meant. But there was the prophecy. And perhaps from that there stemmed, beloved, there stemmed the story, the rumor, that the Christ was coming. A deliverer was coming. A star was going to arise from the dark, black heavens. And not only that, but a scepter was going to arise as well. A king was going to come out of the welter. One who would be vested with authority and bring about peace to the prevailing turbulence. A star, a scepter. And the news spread, and perhaps through the Jewish captives in Babylon, the story got around, and there began to awaken within the hearts of some of those Gentiles a longing desire. Then, friends, the living God, the hour struck, and the living God caused a phenomenon in creation. A star appeared. Now don't come to me afterward and ask me to explain the astronomical dimensions of the star and all that. I cannot do it. All I know is, my friend, simply this. The creation led those Gentiles to creation's Lord. Creation is a testimony, you know. Creation doesn't tell the whole story of the gospel. The cross reveals God's heart. But creation is a testimony. Many times we've quoted it. The 19th Psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day of earth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. And these men, these Gentiles, these magi, these wise men, were students of the stars. You can call them astrologers if you like. They weren't the superstitious crowd that live today. But anyhow, my friends, they were students of the heavens. And as they studied the heavens, friends, I'm sure they said, behind all of that galaxy, behind all of that amazing order, and those mysterious worlds of light behind it all, there's a mastermind. There's a someone. There's a supervisor. There's a controller. I'd like to know it. I'd like to know the man that puts on a show like that. I believe that if creation's voice is truly heeded, creation will lead to the Creator. That's what happened here. and the wise men turned their back upon Jerusalem, the east, and they came to Jerusalem, the east. You know that the east, my friends, was the cradle of civilization. The east, not the west. The east had everything. The east had the arts, the culture, the science, the wealth, the influence, the reputation. The east. These men had it. They were not, my friends, a bunch of seedy tramps. They weren't, my friends, a lot of smelly hitchhikers or hippies or something. They were wise men. They were wealthy men. They had it. They had it made. We see that from what they brought.
Magi.
The friends, in spite of all their affluence and all their assets and all the rest of it, had empty hearts.
Perhaps you're here this morning and you have it,
so far as material accumulations are concerned, but way down in your heart there's a heart hunger. There's a hunger. There's a hunger. There's a desire. There's a reaching out and you say, I want to know the source of it all. These wise men turned their back upon all the glitter and the glamour and the glory and the tinsel that the East held. They turned their back on the whole business and they came to Jerusalem and they pounded on the doors of Jerusalem and the doors of Herod's court. And they said, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the East and are come to worship him. Think of it, Gentiles coming and saying, listen, we're looking for a King of the Jews. The Jews, those despised captives that were down in our country, they have no king. Yes, they have.
Out of Israel is to come the king. The star is to arise. We have seen his star in the east. We have come to worship him. Oh, friends, I get goose pimples, I confess, when I read Isaiah's great prophecy. I'm not going to ask you to turn to it, but I want you to listen as I read. In Isaiah chapter 60, we have these words. God says to Israel, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then shalt thou see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Listen, and multitudes of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense. And they shall show forth the praise of the Lord. What's this all about? It looks on to Israel's future when Israel is converted. When Jesus Christ comes back again, my friends, and Israel repents and gets right with God. Then God says, I'm going to make you the magnet, and the Gentiles are going to come to you. And in that day, the Gentiles shall come from the ends of the earth, and they'll bring their gold and their incense. This is a little partial fulfillment in Matthew chapter 2. A partial fulfillment. Here are these Gentiles coming, and they say to Herod, where is he that is born King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east, and we're come to worship him. Now then, the effect. Herod said, what's that again? Repeat your question. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? We've come to worship him. King of the Jews? Herod might have said, well, you're looking at him. You're looking at him. Who do you think I am? I'm the King of the Jews. I'm Herod. What do you mean? Oh, no, they said, sir. There's another king, you know. Verse 3 says, and when Herod, the king, had heard these things, he was troubled.
And all Jerusalem with him. Friends, I'm astonished at this. Herod, the king, was troubled. I can imagine. I can understand how he'd be upset. because immediately this would announce a rival. Another king? King of the Jews? I'm the king of the Jews! Surely no rival has arisen on the horizon, has he? But it says all Jerusalem with him was troubled. The whole city, there went a shock. There went a shock. There went a shudder throughout the whole city. Over what?
The birth of a baby.
No. Yes. 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 The birth of a baby caused shockwaves of anxiety
that reverberate from center to circumference. All the city was troubled.
Troubled at the birth of a baby. You see, conscience was at work. You'd have thought, my friends, that the city of Jerusalem, the capital of Judaism, would be just overjoyed. Overjoyed. And they'd say, why, the king is born. Oh, wonderful, this is what we've been waiting for, because, you see, we're the heirs of all the prophecies. We Jews are the heirs of the prophecies. We want to get in on this.
Instead of that, friends, they scowled and they shuddered and they said, no. Conscience was at work. You know, a man who doesn't know Jesus, a person who doesn't know Christ and doesn't want to know Christ, conscience goes to work. You talk to a person about Christ, they'll talk to you about everything excepting Christ. Talk to a person about the true meaning of Christmas, they'll be glad to talk about, my friends, all the business upsurge. They'll talk about all kinds of extraneous matters. The tinsel, the toys, the bells, the glamour, and all the rest of it. But my friends, the heart, the essence of it, is this supernatural Christ who has come down as God's love gift. They don't want to talk about Christ. Herod the king was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Conscience was at work. But then secondly, there's another class here I notice. Herod was so perplexed that he called in all the scribes. Now, these scribes were Jews. These scribes were men who knew the Bible. Now, get it straight. These men copied the Old Testament scriptures. They were conversant with the Word of God. They were theologians. When he had gathered all, A-L-L, when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together. In other words, he called together the clergy. He called together the ministerial association, as it were, and he said, now, gentlemen, I don't know what this is all about. These men have got a question here that's really upsetting me and bothering me. Can you shed any light on this? Is this Messiah, is he to be born? If so, where is he going to be born? Huh. Well, they said, that's easy, sir. He's going to be born in Bethlehem.
Bethlehem, you mean 6 miles down the road here?
Yes.
Well, how do you fellows know that?
Oh, they said, that's very easy. We know it from the prophecies.
What prophecies, gentlemen? Tell me, what prophecies?
Well, we know it from Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2. And they opened their Bibles and they read this to the old Herod. What did they read? But thou, Bethlehem, verse 6, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.
Were they right? The answer is yes. How right?
Dead right. They were on target. They had it right. And friends, without any hesitation, those scribes could turn to the scriptures and say, here it is, and get it right.
But the amazing thing about it is, folks, that these men who knew the Bible so well and could quote it so glibly and quote it so accurately were too downright indifferent to travel the 6 miles down to Bethlehem to see if the thing had been fulfilled. I would have thought that those scribes would have said, listen, let's get down to Bethlehem as fast as we can go and investigate. Wouldn't it be wonderful if this were correct? Wouldn't it be wonderful that he is actually born? They quoted the scriptures and then they folded their arms and yawned. Indifference. Indifference. These men were religionists. These men knew the scriptures. And yet they had no time for Christ. You know, my friends, religion is one of the greatest enemies of salvation. You can know the scriptures and be lost. One of the most notorious drunkards that I knew in a certain town in the north could quote the scriptures and he could hit them accurately. Knowing the scriptures is a mighty good thing. But our Lord chided the Jews in John chapter 5 and he said this,
ye search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. But they are they that testify of me, and ye will not come unto me that ye might have life.
Did you get the voice of that?
Ye know the scriptures, you search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. But they are they that testify of me. It's like the man, friends, that got the prescription from the doctor. And then went home and framed it, hung it on his wall. And was proud of it and showed it to friends that came in. He got that from Dr. So-and-so. A prescription is worthless unless it's fulfilled. Knowing the scriptures is worthless and useless unless it leads me from the scriptures to Christ. To substitute the scriptures for Christ, dear ones, is like substituting a menu in a restaurant for the meal to which the menu points. It's like substituting a road map for a trip out west. The road map is valuable. The menu is valuable. The prescription is valuable. But only if it's put into effect. The scriptures everywhere say, there he is. Trust him. Don't trust me. It's like trusting a signboard. It points to Christ. And these men were too indifferent. You know, my friends, there are millions that will be singing the Christmas carols this week. And be going to candlelight services and all the rest of it. Nativity scenes everywhere. And folks will be going through the motions and singing and enjoying the Christmas music. And the cantatas and all the rest of them, whose hearts are just empty and indifferent, for the Christ is the great subject of it. These men knew the scriptures. They didn't even get out as he was fulfilled. The wise men took the tip. The wise men said, just a minute, where did you say that is? Bethlehem. They wrote it down. Bethlehem, how far is that? 6 miles. And they started out, and the star that they had seen away back in Persia from which they came, it came, and I suppose it sank low in the heavens and stood over where the young child was. Creation always stops, my friends, with Christ. The star was over a creator. But here he is. Our ministry is finished. Our ministry is finished. Here he is. Now then, let us introduce you to the maker of this vast universe, our Lord and our God. These wise men were not troubled. These wise men were not indifferent. These wise men became worshippers. And it says they came into the house and they did four or five things. Verse 11, first of all, they came into the house. Let me suggest in passing, you cannot worship unless you come into the house. Some of you take communion, but you have never come into the house. What's the house? The house is the house of God. The house, my friends, is for the family of God. Don't you dare take communion unless you've been born again. You've come into the house. You've received Christ as your Lord and Savior. They came. Have you come? Have you come? They came. They came. And then secondly, they saw. They came and they saw. They saw not the baby in the manger. They saw the young child. And the Spirit of God says, here he is. God become man in order to effect man's redemption by growing up and dying for him on the cross of Calvary. They came. They saw, verse 11. And then it says, they fell down and worshipped. Not her. That would have made them idolaters. They fell down and worshipped him. They saw Mary. They honored Mary. They didn't worship Mary. They fell down and worshipped him. To worship anyone who is short of God makes you an idolater, or me. They worship God manifest in the flesh. God become man at Bethlehem. They worship him. All right, they came. They saw, they worshipped, having fallen down. They fell down before him. They worshipped him. And this worship, beloved, was not just merely singing some carols. Perhaps they did that. I don't know, and I'm not criticizing it for a moment, because I love them the same as you do. But their worship was practical. They reached into their saddlebags, and they pulled out some gold, and they pulled out some frankincense, and they pulled out some myrrh. In the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 60, it says they shall bring gold and incense. Here they brought gold and incense and myrrh. The gold might speak of his deity, for gold has intrinsic value. That dollar bill in your purse has no intrinsic value. It's only a piece of paper. It has representative value, but it has no intrinsic value. It has no value in itself. Gold has value in itself. The gold might speak of his deity. God become man. The frankincense speaks of his life. Perfect. Fragrant. Emitting delightful perfume for the nostrils of God. If the gold speaks of his deity, the frankincense speaks of his humanity. But then there was myrrh. You know the myrrh is connected with embalming the dead. Myrrh was used in connection with embalming. And I wonder, friends, if there penetrated the hearts and consciences of these Gentiles something that has never occurred to the Jews even. But this one who was born the king before he could wield the scepter and before he could wear the crown of glory, he'd have to wear a crown of thorns. He was going to die. The myrrh was there, used in connection with embalming. That's what they brought later on. When he was put in Joseph's new tomb, my dear friends, the Christ who was born that first memorable Christmas day was born to die for you and me, to bear our sins in his own body on the tree and settle the sin question to heaven's eternal joy and satisfaction. And in attestation of that, God raised him from the dead and put him on his throne. And the crown of thorns has been changed to the crown of glory. The mock scepter has been made a real scepter. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one whom you and I must face sooner or later, either this morning as a Savior or then as a judge. He's the inescapable Christ. To which of these three are you like? Troubled? Indifferent? Or like the wise men? They were wise in every sense of the word. Let's be wise this morning and come and not only give him our gifts, but give him our hearts and our lives and say, Lord Jesus, thou sovereign Son of God, thou didst die for me. I come and bring thee my life today. May God bless our morning meditation, shall we?